Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, we continue with Ask Me Anything, and Tim Staples is here with us for the hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tim is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Nuts and Bolts, a practical how-to guide for explaining and defending the Catholic faith, and the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You were on with us earlier in the week, and then I went home, but you stayed here and did another, I don't know, how long did you stay? Another hour or something?
Yeah, we did an hour and 15.
Did you really?
Yeah.
Holy smokes.
One-on-one with a new friend from Singapore.
I'm glad to hear you say a new friend. You're not making enemies out there.
Yes. Yeah, it was a blast, man. And so we have another one-on-one with Tim Staples lined up for next week with our angry atheist. Now, that's what he calls himself.
Yeah, we didn't name him angry.
We didn't name him.
Not publicly.
Gabe, if you're listening, I'm just saying. You're the one who said it.
He said it, right.
But it's great. And if anybody wants to get involved with it, maybe you're a Protestant, you've been listening for a while, you're a member of any world religion or an agnostic or whatever, or a Catholic who just wants to learn how to defend the faith, you know, give us a call, man, because we're doing one-on-one with Tim Staples, and we'll take any topic you want. I just ask a little bit of time, so I be sure I know what I'm talking about. But, you know, we line up the questions, and it's also, Cy, there's a bit of free flow as well.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, so we get going with the questions, but other questions might pop up. And
I think there's a million ways in which this was a great idea that Edgar had. I'm going to give Edgar the credit. But I have just seen you so many times. Sometimes I was waiting for you, actually, where somebody comes up to you and asks you a question after a talk. And it's just this one-on-one with Tim Staples thing where the two of you go back and forth. And sometimes people are sitting and listening. Sometimes it's just you and the person. While I'm waiting, and and that's like it's like Edgar came up with a way to capture that and get that and put it on a video and get it out to people. So,
yep,
good job, Edgar. Okay, let's get to the phones. Zach's been waiting a while in Iowa, watching on YouTube. Zach, thank you for waiting a while. Go ahead with your question for Tim Staples.
Well, first off, that explains why Tim was prepped with so much coffee if he was expecting to man the station by himself again.
Wait, was he fired up with coffee last time? Is that what you're talking about?
No, I saw him with two coffee mugs on the screen right now a few minutes ago. So
he was tidying up. He's just got one mug now. That was tidying up.
And it's just water.
That's fine.
It's just water.
Yeah, it's just right. Look, yeah. Watch the screen. Water. Okay, go ahead, Zach, with your question.
Yeah, I've had my fun. All right, my question this week was, and I did look fervently through the what I could through the Bible. I was puzzled by the fact, in considering how much God wants us to invite other people into the faith and such, and Jesus's emphasis on children. I was surprised that throughout the entire Bible, there's no mention of a child or infant that's outside the faith being adopted by somebody in the faith. And it's like Moses, it was the other way around, but there's no
right.
Vice versa.
Right, Eli
kind
and
of
Samuel.
By that.
Yeah. Yeah, Eli and Samuel. Now, that's an interesting question. You're right. I'm just pouring through my archives in my brain right now.
Ruth was adopted as an adult.
Yeah, that's right.
But that doesn't count.
No, that's kind of different. She was Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. So.
Yeah.
But the point is, though, that I think adoption, even though you're right, you don't see it in that context. It's such an important principle, especially, as you know, in the New Testament, right? Because, my gosh, we are all adopted sons of God. And so adoption plays a huge role. And at least in theory, you know, the adopted son then would have all the rights of a son by nature, you know. But at any rate, yeah, it's an interesting point. But did you have a follow-up on that, or was it just that?
It was just that this time. I just found it very odd. It was like so many instances where God emphasizes just kill everybody, leave nobody behind, and there's no instance of, like, gotcha. Say, a soldier finding an infant and asking if he could adopt it or something. It was just,
right.
like, very odd to me.
Yeah, that is. It's an interesting point you raise, but I would just point to the dignity of adoption through, of course, that the term being used so profoundly in the New Testament. But, you know, you've got a lot of things at play there when you're talking about, you know, the ban, as you're talking about there, the Amalekites, the Amorites, and so forth. God was dealing with them on a whole different plane. We get a hint of that in Genesis 15:6, for example, that the Canaanites God had been, you know, dealing with in ways that God alone, along with the Canaanites, was privy to, and they had been rejecting him for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you know, the Old Testament prophesies, God spoke that in another 400 years, judgment is going to fall because they continue. And isn't it interesting, too, Si, you and I have talked about this before, how that when the Israelites finally go into the Promised Land and they begin to execute that justice that God said was coming 400 years earlier, God says to the Jews, don't think that you're being blessed because you're some kind of holy people. You're not. It's only because the people in the land had rejected, in effect, my grace. He didn't use those words, but had rejected me for hundreds of years. And if you start going the same way they do, you can expect justice to fall on you as well. But at any rate, appreciate your question, brother. God bless you.
Thank you, Zach. Thanks very much. Giovanni is in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Giovanni, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys. Thank you so much. And I want to say I'm a recent Catholic revert after 20 years. And Catholic answers and all the excellent apologists have been, like, so helpful in kind of discovering the faith.
Beautiful.
Wow. Thank you again. Beautiful.
And, so my question is in regards to Matthew 16:28.
Okay.
I hear a lot of times people will bring this up as an example of, oh, well, Jesus didn't get this prophecy right. I can read it unless you know what
sure.
I'm familiar with.
Yeah.
Yeah, so it is truly, I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in this kingdom.
Yes.
I think atheists will also use this as, like, a bludgeon, and I'm not really sure how, like, the Catholic Church addresses it.
Yes, well, actually, it's not a false prophecy at all. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the very next verse, and remember, brother, that both Old Testament and New Testament were not divided up into chapters and verses. That came a long time later by good Catholics, and I'm for one, am glad they did, because it would be very hard to memorize Scripture without these chapters and verses.
Oh, yeah,
I don't
right.
know what I would do with myself,
right. Si. Right, right.
But at any rate, if you just read the next verse, truly I say to you, some standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In the next verse, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led him up a high mountain apart, and he was transfigured before them. That is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He revealed the glory of his kingdom. And what is, remember, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you know, don't think of the kingdom of God as being here or there, right? But the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is first and foremost a state of being, and Jesus inaugurates that kingdom from the moment of his conception, even in the womb of Mary. Now, the kingdom comes in different ways. There are different manifestations, and the final and full coming, in fact, the Greek word used for the coming of the Lord, parousia, has multiple fulfillments. And one, of course, is the kingdom was fulfilled when they heard Jesus said, the kingdom is in your midst right now, too. It's not just the kingdom is within you, but it's in your midst because I'm standing here, right? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in that sense, that's one sense in which the kingdom has come. But the kingdom comes as well here on the Mount of Transfiguration. The kingdom comes as well when Jesus is glorified, even on the cross. He is crowned with a crown of thorns, but he is crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's another aspect of the coming of the kingdom. And then, of course, we have the coming of the kingdom in the Eucharist, where we experience that kingdom in part now, not in its full manifestation. That full manifestation will only come at the time of the second coming, but the kingdom is already here. And this is a profound, oh gosh, and I failed to mention, how about all the kingdom parables, right? My goodness, I passed right over that, Cy Kellett.
Oh, yeah.
Where Jesus says the kingdom is like. This is what the kingdom is like. And he's referring to the church. Not just the parousia at the end of time, but he talks about how in the kingdom you'll have good and bad growing up alongside each other, right? So obviously that's not referring to the fullness and of the final parousia. But at any rate, here we see a fulfillment of the coming of the kingdom. And in fact, St. Peter, if you go to 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 1, as I recall, Peter tells how that he had seen, or we, referring to he, James, and John, had seen the fullness of the glory of our blessed Lord, which is what the kingdom is. You will see the Son of Man coming in glory. Right, fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says that more than once. In all the synoptics, you will see me, that is, the Son of Man, coming in his glory. That is the glory of the kingdom. So at any rate, I know I get a little long-winded here, but can you follow me on that point? Actually, there was a fulfillment in the very next verse.
Yeah, absolutely. That's perfect. Thank you guys so much.
All right, brother.
God bless you. Thank you. God bless you. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN Radio Essentials is now EWTN Radio Extra. It's the past, present, and future of Catholic radio. You'll hear classic programs from Mother Angelica and Dr. Scott Hahn, plus timeless devotionals and award-winning podcasts from our partners on EWTN's Podcast Central. Listen now to EWTN Radio Extra on the EWTN app, on smart speakers, and on EWTN.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour, and lines are full. Off we go to Ohio. Josh is in Ohio watching on YouTube. Hello, Josh. You got a question?
Yes, sir. Thank you so much. My question is, I am Catholic, and I was just curious what the Catholic Church teaches as in regards to working on Sunday, especially for those who have jobs that require them to work on Sunday. For example, I work at a grocery store that's open on Sunday.
Yes.
So I'm just wondering, is that sinful for people who have jobs that require them to work on Sundays?
Right. No, it doesn't. And I appreciate that question. It is a very important one. There's probably a few others, I would say, probably more than just a few, that need to hear this answer as well. And the answer is this: the Catholic Church, in teaching, in fact, it's in the section of the Catechism that talks about the third commandment or the Lord's Day, the church lays out the fact that, yes, we are to sanctify this day, set it apart, and principally, of course, for worship, the worship of God. Hence, we have to go to Mass. That is mandatory. It's not optional, Psychelet. It is mandatory. I just thought you need to know. I don't know why.
And we all need a reminder from time to time. We all need a reminder.
And, of course, that extends to holy days of obligation as well. But we sanctify this day. God has given it to us as a gift, a day of rest so that we can worship him, but also so that the Catechism tells us we can have time with family and have time of leisure. And heaven knows in our culture where the rat race is so real, Cy, I mean, folks working two jobs and such, especially given the economic situation we're in with inflation and everything. I mean, people are really struggling. It's crucial that we have that time to set aside for rest as well as family activities. Now, having said that, my brother, the Catechism also makes clear that this sort of command that says, you know, we should not be focusing on, that's another aspect of what the Catechism says, to get away from the focus on money all the time, right? And put our focus on the Lord and on others. But the Catechism also recognizes a couple of things. One is that for some, working on Sunday is a good thing because the Catechism says, in order for people to have leisure, some people have to sacrifice, right? You, especially working at a grocery store, my brother, we need food, and people need food sometimes on Sunday, and it's a wonderful thing to have a grocery store open to where people can go and get the necessities for their day of leisure. And let's think about doctors, nurses, police officers, firefighters, soldiers, and so forth. There are lots of job titles that are required for the common good so that you and I can be safe and such, where work becomes a necessity in the context of the common good. And then, of course, there is the fact, as I mentioned before, you know, yeah, we're kind of in a rat race at times, but sometimes it's of necessity because, you know, you're struggling to put food on the table. You have to work. And in those situations, yes, that's what the church refers to as a just reason to work on Sunday. You know, you're providing for your family, and so you have to work, you have to work. You don't let your children starve, right, in order to keep the Lord's Day. So, you know, the church doesn't micromanage, you know, and give you every possible scenario where you should work and shouldn't work. The church just lays out general guidelines. You know, as Pope Francis often says, we don't need endless casuistry, right? Of just if only on 3.5 hours, though, if you're in this particular, you know, I mean, the church just does not do that. This is something that's between you and the Lord, your spiritual director, if you have one, confessor, you know, and in your own conscience, you say, you know what, man, I need to work to support my family, or I need to work. And that work can come in multiple forms. It can be a student who needs to study for an exam on Monday. It doesn't mean you have to fail the exam because, oh man, it's Sunday, so I can't study. No, that really misses the spirit of what the Sabbath of the Old Testament and now the Lord's Day of the New Testament is all about. It's about setting that time apart to worship God, to have that leisure, and be with family, leisure activities and such to the extent that you can. But for just reasons, absolutely, brother, you can work.
Okay, Josh?
Yeah, thank you so much. That's a big relief. Luckily, right now, I don't have to work on Sundays, but I know a lot of people who do, and I just kind of feel bad for that reasoning, and I kind of made me decide, think, you know, well, maybe the church says that's okay, and I figure you'd be a good person to turn to. So
all right,
you.
Brother. God bless you now.
Josh, thank you very much. I'm going to go to Chandler, Arizona now. Dylan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Dylan, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, how are you guys doing?
Really
doing
well,
great.
Thank you.
All right, so, yeah, right now I'm basically converting into Catholicism, but...
Praise God.
Right now my question is, you know, earlier I was in my college sociology 101 class, and they were talking about in the topic of schizophrenia. And,
okay.
Yeah, and with that topic, they started talking about, you know, voices, you know, people hearing voices in their heads. And then they started getting a topic about, like, you know, it's like, you know, somebody's, like, spiritual or, like, religious. And, you know, they say, like, you know, they're talking, like, you know, they hear the voice of God or they're talking to God or, you know, they hear angels' voices or something like that, you know. They asked us, or the teacher asked us, like, are these people also schizophrenic? You know, after that, the teacher asked, like, anybody in here religious, right? And at that moment, I was very hesitant to raise my hand, and because I know, like, once I did, I would have to, I mean, yeah, like, answer, like, you know, like, oh, we're not just a friend, but I know, I don't think I would have had a very suffice answer.
I see. So the question was... was this professor saying if you're religious you have to be schizophrenic? Was that the point?
I don't think that was the main point, but the main point was just kind of like a more of a, I would say, discussion. Like, it's like,
yeah.
Like,
what, you know, is schizophrenic? What is you know, is it, what is the nature of schizophrenia, or how do you deal with it as a religious person? Is that was that the question?
Well, the question was, like, you know, are people who, you know, talk to God are like schizophrenic? And,
okay.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. So, like, okay. If someone says God spoke to me, is that the same as a schizophrenic person saying?
Yeah, like that, and then okay. I guess also.
Sure. Okay, I'm sorry. I just couldn't quite grasp the question. You know, I appreciate the fact if you're not confident in giving a response, you don't. You know, it's not like God's got a gun to your head. Speak up. If you're not comfortable answering a question, it is best to remain silent. Because you and I don't want to have the faith sort of misrepresented or anything like that, because we want to help people. So I suggest to folks all the time, you know, you only want to speak when you basically, you know, what you're talking about and you can represent the faith well. So having said that, you could respond by saying, well, look, there's no doubt that there have been people that would call themselves religious who may well have, you know, mental disorders up to and including schizophrenia, maybe hearing voices. I mean, we have lots of examples of that down through the centuries of folks who claim to be religious and end up, some of them, doing some really horrendous things. So certainly that's possible. Just because someone claims to be religious, that doesn't mean they can't fall prey to all sorts of, you know, physical maladies, right? But as far as voices legitimately speaking, we have testimonies. For example, we were just talking about earlier St. Peter and St. John, right, and St. James on the Mount of Transfiguration, who heard the voice of God. I would suggest to that professor, if you want to call Peter, James, and John schizophrenic, or we could go one further, Jesus Christ mm-hmm. himself, because he heard the voice of the Father as well, then I would beg to disagree. These are four of the greatest men who have ever walked the planet Earth. And in fact, you have people of all different world religions. I've talked to everything from Buddhists to Hindus, especially Muslims, who acknowledge these men as prophets. And even Jews, I remember, what was his name? Rabbi Kushner, a famous skeptic from late 19th century, who was writing about the resurrection as a skeptic. He was writing about it. And he made this claim. He said, you know, in order for the apostles to have lied about what they claim that they saw, right, to have lied and started this religion based on a lie, he said, you know what, I just can't buy that, because when you look at the integrity of these men's lives, I can't go there. And he attempted to go. Basically, he kind of debunked it because it's just so radically impossible sort of thing. So that's what you want to do, is show there are religious people who have heard the voice of God, and it is very much credible to believe it.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
A little bit of groove music for you there. Tim Staples, our guest on this Thursday afternoon. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome here. 888-318-7884. We very much appreciate when people call, whether this is something, stuff that's very familiar to you or stuff that's brand new to you. Your call is welcome here. 888-318-7884. Going to North Dakota now, where Emily is listening on our website, catholic.com. Hello, Emily. You got a question for Tim?
Hi. Yes. So my question is, I recently found out that one of my friends is associated with the Freemasons. Okay. And I'm not exactly sure with how much, like, the Catholic Church, like, allows of association with, I know, like,
right.
They, like, like, I believe it's automatic excommunication if you're involved in it, but, like, being friends with them, how,
right,
what does that exactly look like? And I'm not exactly sure how to approach
sure.
faith topics with them.
Okay.
Sure. Great question. And first of all, it's actually not any longer what we call laetae sententiae excommunication. It's not. In 1983, when the new code of canon law came out, that had been in the 1917 code, but Pope St. John Paul eliminated it. And in fact, Cy, you and I talked about this last week with another caller. It's an interesting, there's an interesting history behind it in that years back, especially in Europe, you know, 17th century, 18th century. The Masons were quite nefarious and anti-Catholic, significantly anti-Catholic. And so, hence, it was there were legitimate reasons to have the idea of a Catholic joining formally with a Masonic lodge or organization to be automatic excommunication. However, in the 20th century and certainly now into the 21st century, you really don't have, although I'm told that in Europe you still have some bad agents, it's very, very small, most, and especially in the United States. I think I mentioned, Cy, I had a neighbor who has since moved away, but he was a member of the Masonic Lodge. And, you know, it was more like a place he went to drink beer and play cards. And they do, you know, things for the community and whatnot. And it's not so much that, you know, sort of we're going to destroy the Catholic Church and that sort of thing. And so it's no longer excommunicable to join a Masonic Lodge. However, Cardinal Ratzinger, who was then the prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, which is now the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, he, by permission of Pope St. John Paul the Great, issued a declaration with the Pope's approval that said, even though it's no longer excommunication, the theological censures against the Masons still remain. And that's the key, is, it, you know, when you're talking about Masons, you're talking about basically deists, right? They don't believe in the Blessed Trinity. They don't believe in the divinity of Christ, right? They don't even believe in an intimate personal God. You know, deism believes God kind of got everything started, kind of like the watchmaker, and everything runs on the laws that he initiated into the creation. But there's no real, you know, personal relationship with an intimate God and that sort of thing. So these and more that we could talk about are reasons why Catholics should not be joining a Masonic lodge. But as far as us having friends, like my friend who was my next door neighbor that I would talk to, oh no, absolutely, we should be associating with friends and so forth in the neighborhood. And really, if you think about it, how are we going to evangelize people if we can't be friends and talk and so forth? And so, yeah, I mean, I encourage, as the church does, all of us to be involved in our communities, to be involved and find ways. That's one of the things I love, Cy Kellett, about, in particular, the post-conciliar church, you know, since Vatican II. But, of course, it existed long before Vatican II, but the idea of finding ways where we can have imperfect, but nevertheless, union, right, or at least a sense of brotherhood and such with those who are not Catholic. And a fine way of doing that is by becoming friends with folks. And you can exchange. It's in that context of friendship, man. That's where you evangelize. Because, you know, once you become friends, all the guards kind of come down. The guardrails and the sort of, I'm not sure if I can trust this person. I don't want to talk to this person. But you become friends, and all of a sudden, you're able to say things that you could not say if you weren't friends, and then evangelize someone. So absolutely not. The church has no prohibition on you or Cy Kellett or I having friends that are not Catholic and associating with them.
Okay, Emily?
Okay. Do you, if I may also ask, do you have any, like, websites or resources that I can go and find out more about the Freemasons, just to have a better understanding of them?
Absolutely.
Well, on Catholic.com, you can just type in Freemasons and you'll find a lot.
And I'm glad you asked that question, because for those listening, we have a treasure trove at Catholic.com that represents tens of thousands. Now, Cy, I'm sure it's over 100,000 and climbing, but tens of thousands of pages of free information that you are free to download. And Freemasonry, yes, we have lots of articles about Freemasonry. You can explore the different aspects of their belief, how they have changed as well over the years. Catholic.com, it is a treasure trove. And for everyone listening right now, if you can't find an answer at Catholic.com, let me know. Let us know.
Yeah.
Because it's kind of a goal here at Catholic Answers is we want to answer every question people have about the faith, right? And we want to have it available there. Now, we'll never get there, Cy, this side of the veil, because there's constantly new questions coming up. But we're going to give it our best shot. If you can't find an answer, my sister, you let us know, and we'll put one up there for you.
Thanks, Emily. Going down to Sydney, Australia now. Sean in Sydney, Australia, listening on EWTN.com. Good morning, Sean.
Good afternoon. Oh, yeah, good morning. It is morning here. It's afternoon for you guys. It's Friday morning here.
Right. Still too early for a meat pie?
Oh, no, mate. It's only like 9:30 in the morning.
Well, how late does it have to be to have a meat pie? I don't. Oh, you've already had one. Okay. All right. All right, Sean.
Not today.
But I've got to ask you a question before you ask me. Who makes the better meat pies, Australia or New Zealand?
Mate, I'm biased. You see, I was actually born in New Zealand, but I live in Australia.
There are so many people who were born in New Zealand and live in Australia. What is it?
It's because they're better meat pies in Australia.
Oh, they come for the meat pies. Right.
They stay for the Tim Tams. All right.
All right. Sean. I was setting you up for an easy answer there, brother. But seriously, I loved the meat pies in New Zealand, too. I know you had them, didn't you?
I'll take a meat pie anywhere. I love
meat pie. Seriously, do you think Australia has the better meat pie?
Oh, look, if you really want to start a fight between Australians and New Zealanders, ask about where the pavlova originates from.
The pavlova?
Yeah.
I don't know what it is. What's a pavlova?
Oh, it is the most heavenly dessert you could ever try.
Ah, okay. So
that's not those little, chocolatey squares with sugar on them, is it?
No. It's like a meringue. You make it out of egg whites and a lot of sugar.
All right.
Ah, okay. So at any rate, you've helped us. Now let's help you. What's on your mind, brother?
Okay, so I had a question on Catholic social teaching. Obviously, the church defends property rights. And yes. Obviously, one of the other things we're required to do is support, just government expenditure. So for the purposes of this question, I'm going to draw a real longbow here. And let's assume that governments are only supporting justifiable government expenditure and they're staying in their lane.
Yeah.
Which I know is a massive longbow these days.
Yes.
But the question I had in terms of tax is in terms of how we support that common good, the common expenditure, is instead of taxing you for going to work, instead of taxing you for your earned income, where you have to pay the full price of getting off your rear end and showing up and spending time away from your family, would it be compatible with social doctrine if we shifted it instead to a system based on unimproved land value? So think of the property taxes that you pay. You don't pay anything at all on the buildings that you've built or any on the utilization, but on the actual resources that you're using, so that unimproved land value. And the reason I would argue this is unimproved land value, I would argue, is largely created by the state rather than by the landowner. You think about a property that's worth more because it's in the middle of the Sydney CBD versus out at, say, Wagga Wagga, because in Sydney you've got more infrastructure, you've got motorways, you've got railway lines and all that, which were paid for by through tax dollars.
Yeah. Well, Sean, let me jump in, because we could talk all day about this, but I need to make a sort of general point. You know, the church does not have dogmatically a teaching that would say this tax is better than that tax. However, there are, as you mentioned, there are principles in Catholic social teaching. I always like to start this by going back to Matthew chapter 17, 22 through 27, where, remember, Jesus has the tax collectors come calling. You remember that story? And they come to Peter and say, "Doth not your master pay the tax," right? And Jesus says to this tax collector something very interesting. He says, who do kings take taxes from? Their own citizens or from foreigners? I mean, come on. Jesus is saying, no government's dumb enough to tax their own people. You tax foreigners, man, right? Nevertheless, he says, lest we offend them, go, catch a fish, and you'll find enough money to pay the tax for me and for you. Now, the reason why I think this is apropos in answering this question, at least in part, it lays out some principles for us, and that is that the church and our blessed Lord does not have a sort of definitive teaching, this is where taxes have to come from. And you see it in the answer of Jesus, even though I must admit, Cy, I agree with Jesus. Who in the world would tax their own people?
Tax foreigners.
Now, of course, we in the United States, I think, took a wrong turn in 1913 with the income tax, right? I don't personally like the income tax, the way that it is carried out and such. And, of course, we get taxed over and over and over on the same thing. I would say that a land tax on the actual value of the land is certainly legitimate. It's more of a use tax because of the fact that because I don't like just purely a quote-unquote land tax. You've got to qualify that. And I think you did, brother. You've got land, and the government is providing all the support for you, right? Your electricity, your water, and all this stuff that's coming in. This is an ongoing use tax that makes sense, even though Jesus would say, you know, it would be better to get the taxes from the foreigners. You just put tariffs on folks out there. We've come to such a place where there's just no way you can tax enough, where our government systems are so far out of whack and such. It seems like it's almost beyond repair. So I bring that up to say this. You see in the answer of Jesus, he says, now, of course, it would be better to tax foreigners because it's ridiculous to tax your own people. But nevertheless, see, he's not making a dogmatic declaration about the nature of taxes here. Nevertheless, hey, go, we're going to pay the tax. So for you and I, we should be involved as Catholics in the discussion. I think the way that income tax in most countries, and I know here in the United States, the way it's carried out, I have major problems with the way we have income tax because our income gets taxed over and over and over again. I believe it's unjust the way you pay a tax and then later you make more money on the same and you get taxed again. And when you die, your kids get taxed again on the same money that you got taxed on before. I think it gets absolutely ridiculous. But again, this isn't dogmatic stuff, Cy. This isn't stuff where we're going to, you know, say that the catechism says here and the church says here. We have general principles where, yes, taxes should be just. They should not be overly oppressive to the poor, which is what we see in our country all the time. We have systems in our country that keep the poor impoverished, and that needs to change. There are all sorts of things we could talk about, but I do believe just in general, now this is just Tim Staples' opinion here, but a land value tax, no, I see a land value, if you're including a land value, the idea of use, because your land is in this great location and you have all of these, you know, the water and the electricity and the location and so forth. Absolutely, I could see that being taxed at a higher rate than somebody who has land way out in the boonies where they have to pretty much fend for themselves. That's another problem we have here in the United States. I heard a fellow talking about that. I know we got to go. I could talk about this all day, but I heard a fellow talking about this who actually lives way out in the boonies, and his tax rate is enormously high considering he gets virtually nothing from the government. He has a well, and he has, you know, they feed off their own farmland and so forth, and they get taxed the same way people do that require a lot more assistance from the government. So these are all sorts of things we could fight about and argue about, apart from any sort of dogmatic teaching of the church. Does that make sense?
Sean, does that make sense to you?
It kind of does, because where this had originated from is there's a guy called Henry George back in the 1800s, and apparently he had a few contentious discussions around the time Rerum Novarum came out. And he was one of the main people who proposed the land value tax idea.
Yeah.
But, yeah. I've also had people tell me I'm a communist for proposing this.
Right. Well, the Catholic social teaching does not, at least in my estimation, Tim can correct me if he thinks I'm wrong about this, does not easily fit into categories, and people will often try to label it rather than listen to it. Like the Catholic idea of welcoming immigrants, that's non-negotiable. You can't be a Catholic and say, I reject immigration. So that here in the United States, that's that. But people get mad at you for that. But that's you can't say no to that
that's
as a Catholic.
Right. But then, of course, the Catechism also says that the immigrant has a responsibility to obey the laws of the host nation. Right. So there's a balance there. But the church does not. And I think, Cy, your point is really important. You know, people get mad at the church because the church doesn't side with them.
I know I do. I know I do.
But you see, the church, and I think we can sum up this and perhaps end. I would love to talk all day about this, but we could end by saying this. The church calls everybody to repent. And there are flaws in every single government system that has ever or will ever be created. Why? Because Jesus, at least, you know, post Christ. Why? Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Jesus didn't come to establish his governmental form on this earth. No, he called us to be leaven, to get inside whatever the culture, whatever the government is, and transform it from the inside out, bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ and the values that the church brings to those cultures, right? And so you're going to have the church calling, you know, those in communist countries to repent, because there are certain aspects of that, of course, are contrary to nature and contrary to natural law, therefore. And you're going to have the church calling people that are in capitalist countries to repent. Why? Because you have a lot of cases where people put profits over people, and we are about people over profits. And so we call everybody to repent. Everybody gets mad at us. Yeah. But you know what? If you repent and believe in Jesus, you're going to be ultimately happy.
Sean, thank you for calling us from Australia. It's wonderful to get to speak with you. Thank you for a very interesting question as well. I have to take this break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilina with a few words about St. John Chrysostom. St. John Chrysostom is probably the most famous Christian preacher in all of history. His name, which is really a nickname, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. It was given to him because of his preaching. People went to Mass just to hear him preach. St. John Chrysostom was a hero, and he taught us how to speak the truth, but also how to live by that truth, even if we're called to live it heroically.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I didn't get to propose my tax system to Sean, which was that the Australians pay for everything. But that's just a system I came up with. But I don't know if we'll get
but
it passed.
You know what, Cy? I got to say this, because Cy just came up with a great point, and I hope our brother Sean is still listening, that when you talk about land value tax, you really do have to think about, you know, I mentioned the guy out in the boonies versus the guy in the city, and it's very different. But Cy made the point, think about Singapore or think about Hong Kong.
Yeah.
Where you have people piled on top of each other, you cannot have a land value tax there that would work. It just simply cannot work because of
people. Not enough land.
There's just not enough land. And so, you know, and that's a good example, I think, Cy, of how a tax system really, I mean, there can't be this sort of dogmatic pronouncement, generally speaking. I mean, we can talk about unjust taxes in a very general sort of way, but the tax systems do have to be sort of formed in accordance with the country,
the actual
people, where they are, where they live.
Yep. Kelly's in Vermont listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Kelly, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
I had two questions. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can, and we will take two questions.
Well, first of all, I just want to say hello to you, Cy. I met you on our cruise. We stood in a very long line waiting for immigration, my daughter and I talking to you.
Hello, Kelly. Yes, I remember. Yeah. You had to take the bus up to Vermont from Boston, right? If I remember right?
Yes.
Yeah.
We did.
Yeah, the Dartmouth bus.
Dartmouth coach, that's right.
Yeah. Okay, I do remember, yes.
So, I'm glad you remember. So, my first question is kind of, it's a little off base. It's just something that occurred to me because I've been wondering about this mark of the beast. I had this
Sensei
Avenger's friend always talking about it. But that's my point is, I wondered, are we born with the mark of the beast? Is that what is original sin? Is that what is taken away with baptism?
No.
Or is it something else?
It's not that. The mark of the beast, in fact, you can go to Revelation 13:18, and I can't believe the clock's saying we're running out of time here.
I know.
But Revelation 13:18 talks about the number of the beast. It says it's the number of a man and the number 666. And it's referring to, on a literal level, most biblical scholars agree that it was Nero, who was kind of the type of the coming Antichrist who will come at the end of time. So if you think about it, six is the number of a man. Why? It's a number of incompletion, right? Seven are numbers of perfection. 12 and multiples of those numbers are numbers of perfection, number of the covenant, number seven, for example. But six is the number of a man. It's incompletion, and you have a trinity here of 666. This is like the ultimate incomplete dude is the number of the Antichrist, 666, that is falling short of the divine goal that you and I have, right? We are called to be partakers of the divine nature and live in the covenant, right? Seven sacraments, 12 apostles, you know, three, the number of the Trinity, you'll see all over, especially in the book of Revelation, as numbers of perfection. So number one, so that is the spirit is what is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, the spirit of Antichrist is not just mentioned there in Revelation 13:18. You see it in 1 John chapter 4. And there, John uses it and says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit which does not confess Jesus, is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it was coming, and now it is in the world already. So notice it's more than just an individual, but it is a spirit of Antichrist. And what is a spirit? Here John uses one example because he's dealing with a group of sort of precursors of the Gnostics who denied the incarnation. And he says that's a sign of Antichrist. Denying the work of Jesus Christ in this world is the spirit of Antichrist. And that spirit began right there in the first century and will be with us to the end of time, and it'll be sort of fully manifest in Revelation chapter 13 in a fuller sense. Yes, it's referring to Nero on one level and that spirit of Antichrist in every generation, but ultimately there will be an Antichrist who will have all the power of Satan and lead it in one with the devil in one final rebellion against God that will be crushed by the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Oh, Kelly, I'm sorry we didn't get to talk more, but that was a wonderful conversation we did get to have. Thank you for the call. Got to go. Thank you, Tim.
God bless you, brother.
See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.